We're going to turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to invite you to turn with me in the first Gospel in the 13th chapter. And we're going to be looking specifically at this chapter, but we're going to be looking at the question about hearing and not hearing the Gospel. Because this is a fundamental challenge for all of us. It's a fundamental challenge when we think about the task of telling people about Jesus. Because one of the perplexities of that challenge is that there are persons who do respond and there are persons who do not respond. And today, no doubt, there are persons who are in this worship center who have brought other folks that you want to hear about Jesus and you want to believe in Jesus and you want to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, and yet the question is, why has this not happened or not happened yet? And there are parents here who are praying for the conversion of their own children. But this is not just about others, is it? I mean, it really is a perplexing issue when we think about ourselves. Because here comes the hard question, why is it that we believed when others did not? Jesus answers that question in this strategic passage. We begin reading in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can scarcely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that is which has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The context of this passage begins with Matthew's explanation that it is on this same day that Jesus went out of the house, and as he is at the seaside, the crowd is so large that has been gathering in the course of this day that Jesus is required to do what a teacher must do, and that is find some way to get the distance from the crowd that is necessary in order to be seen and heard. In this case, Jesus gets into a boat and goes slightly offshore in order that he might teach. The crowd's a very important factor to this passage. The crowd is a matter of some question, some challenge, some perplexity to us as well. It has become clear that evangelical Christians, in particular, have a hard time understanding the nature of a crowd. We are tempted to think of the crowd as a great gathering of receptivity. We understand that the crowd is gathering because something has been happening. We as evangelicals sometimes we mistake a crowd for a church. It's hard for us sometimes to understand what's going on. Jesus helps to clarify this for his own disciples. This is the only passage in which Jesus speaks a parable and then explains why he speaks in parables and then explains the parable. In no other passage in the Gospels does Jesus explain the parable he is told. We'll return to that in just a moment, but the crowd is the issue at the beginning of this passage. How do we explain this crowd? How, in an area like Galilee, a fairly sparse and distributed population, has such a large crowd developed? Christopher, who's now 16, our son and I, we were in Chicago. He loves tall buildings and always has. And he's wanted to visit them. And so kind of a father-son thing. We've gone to different cities. And I arranged to have a special father-son trip when he turned 12. And we went to Chicago. And we had a whole list of the buildings we wanted to visit and go up and see and all the things we wanted to do in Chicago, which for a 12-year-old boy is not only tall buildings, but pizza. Deep dish pizza, very much on his mind. And so all these things, we had the perfect day planned. The Sears Tower and pizza. We were walking along from our hotel headed toward the Sears Tower. We had to go in front of the Chicago Board of Trade, and we were diverted. It was a beautiful spring day in Chicago, and there was a crowd, and the crowd looked really interesting. The Chicago police were out in full riot gear. They had on the bulletproof vest, they had on the helmets, they had the plexiglass shields in front. I'm looking at the face of a 12-year-old boy, and he looks at me and says, "Dad, we got to find out what's going on." And I said, "Son, that would be an immature response. Yeah, let's go find out." And so we followed the crowd. We had to go find out what in the world was going on. And it was a protest. And it was never actually clear to us what they were protesting, which raises the whole question of why they were putting so much energy into it. But nonetheless, there was a crowd. And we were standing there with a lot of other people who had nothing to do with the protest. We were all there because of the crowd. And the crowd was going behind us. And they're kind of saying, "What in the world is going on?" And we were saying, "We don't have a clue. But there's a crowd." And here we are. Eventually, we moved on to Sears Tower and the pizza with other priorities calling us. But the fact is that a crowd continues to call people. And if you're in a city like Chicago, it's probably pretty easy to get a crowd. But in Galilee, it requires some explanation. The explanation is found in the preceding chapter. And so as you look back to Matthew chapter 12, we will find how the crowd has developed. But actually, this section of the Gospel of Matthew finds its decisive break and the introduction to this new section at the end of chapter 11, and it's very important that we see this. Look at verses 25 and following in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew writes, beginning in verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then comes one of the sweetest invitations to faith found anywhere in the Scripture. Jesus says, 'Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" We see that gospel invitation. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we wonder, who would not respond to that invitation? We are all weary and heavy laden. Who would not want to find rest in Christ? The writer of the book of Hebrews helps to explain this in a way that really helps us to understand what's going on here in Matthew. In chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, Christ is presented as the believer's Sabbath rest. And we are told in the book of Hebrews that we are to learn to rest in Christ and to cease from our labors. The labors here being the effort to prove our own self-worth, the effort to prove our own righteousness, the effort to prove ourselves worthy of God's love and God's forgiveness. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that faith, in essence, is resting in Christ, ceasing from our labors, finding in Christ our Sabbath rest. Pointing to the Old Testament, Jesus said, "These are they, these words that testify of me, As he began the Sermon on the Mount, even in this same gospel in Matthew chapter 5, he said, not one portion of the Old Testament will pass away until all is fulfilled. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus has just invited sinners to come to him to receive forgiveness. He's just invited the helpless and hopeless to come to him, those who are weary and heavy laden. And he promises rest. Then begins Matthew chapter 12, and here the dynamism begins to build that helps to explain what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem as he is now headed there. He has invited persons to come to him by faith and to rest in him, but there are those who will not rest. In chapter 12, verse 1, we read, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So this is on the Sabbath day. Matthew's helping us to understand the point. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're involved in missing the whole point. Your indictment of my disciples indicates that you have no idea what is going on here. I have just invited those who are weary and heavy laden to come and I will give rest. He says it would be a good thing if you read the Bible. If you'd read the Bible, you would understand what's going on here. If you had understood what the Sabbath was pointing to, then you would recognize what is taking place here. Notice how this passage ends. He says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The dynamism continues. You can understand how this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees would have attracted some attention. And evidently a crowd is beginning to build here on this Sabbath day in Galilee. Matthew helps us to understand in chapter 12 of his gospel that there is a building conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. In the next passage, the Pharisees, on the Sabbath day, that very same day, bring to Jesus in the synagogue where Jesus is now present, a man with a withered hand, and they ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They think they have Jesus right where they want him. Either he will be demonstrated to be a Sabbath breaker and thus a violator of the law, or he will be shown to be subservient to their interpretation of the Sabbath. Jesus turns the tables on them, and he simply asks the question, which man of you who has a sheep that falls into a pit would not lift it out on the Sabbath day? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And then he not only gives them the lesson, he makes it objectified. He says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretches it out, and Jesus healed it just like the other. Now, there are two things you'll notice at the end of that. You have two different responses. And as you look to the text, as you have time in Matthew chapter 12, you will see that many people in the crowd who saw this were amazed, and they began asking the question, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? But then there are the Pharisees, and it says that they went out and conspired as to how they might destroy him. In the next incident in Matthew chapter 12, and again you can understand how the crowd would be building as from village to village, hamlet to hamlet, person to person, people would be saying something remarkable is going on here. Jesus of Nazareth is here and he was in a grain field and then a synagogue and later in a public place, and these things happen and the crowd begins to build, because for the same reason a crowd is drawn today, the crowd was drawn to see what in the world was going on. The crowd itself becomes a part of the question that has to be answered. What is going on here? In the third incident in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is confronted with a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. Jesus heals him so that he both speaks and sees. And this is when the crowd begins to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? And the Pharisees, again, they try to deny what Jesus has done, and they do so in a way that Jesus shows to be internally inconsistent. They said, okay, he casts out demons, but he does so by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. Jesus says, that's a ridiculous logic. What house divided among itself can stand? And then he indicts the Pharisees, and in the remainder of Matthew chapter 12, you have this building intensity that simply delivers us to Matthew chapter 13, where the crowd is now so large, and Matthew helps us to understand the context by using the expression, that same day. So it's on this day, a Sabbath day, that Jesus is now confronted with this crowd, and Jesus has to get into a boat now that they are beside the sea and get the necessary distance in order that he can be seen and he can be heard. Now, interestingly, the disciples play a very important role in this passage. Because the disciples, it becomes abundantly clear, did not know how to understand the crowd. The disciples were ready to hire the public relations firm. They were ready to charter the buses and start the Great Galilean Crusade. They were ready to print up the materials and get the response teams ready and all the rest. They think Jesus is now in the perfect position to declare his messianic identity, to begin his messianic mission, to go to Jerusalem as the self-declared Messiah in order to vindicate Israel. And so their expectation, as becomes clear in the context of this passage, is that Jesus is going to take advantage of the opportunity afforded by this crowd and get up and say, yes, indeed, I've been hearing the speculation, even today, I've been hearing the speculation. Some of you are wondering, could I be the son of David? Yes, I am. And instead, notice what he does. Matthew says he gets the distance and then he speaks to the crowd and he tells them a story. He says there was a man. He was a farmer and he went out to sow. A sower going out to sow is an immediately understood image that everyone hearing the story would well have understood. He goes out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the pathway, and the birds came and devoured, took it away. Some of the seed fell in shallow or rocky soil, and the seeds gave signs of life, but as soon as the sun came out, they died and withered and were gone. Some seed fell into soil that was contaminated with weeds, and the thorns and the thistles came, and they choked out the good fruit, that is the good seed, and it never bore fruit, and it simply withered and was gone. And then some seed fell in the good soil, and it bore fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can go home now. That's all Matthew tells us he said. He has a crowd. A crowd so spectacular that it becomes the crisis point in the Gospel of Matthew. And all he tells them is an agrarian parable. Farmer's almanac stuff. Go home. And evidently the crowd did, probably scratching their collective heads. And the disciples then ask Jesus a question, and it's fascinating. This takes us into the inner relationship between Jesus and his disciples. In chapter 13, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are given this passage. In verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, there are questions that aren't really questions. And it's good that we learn that very quickly. We have to learn, especially males have to learn this. We have to learn intuitively that there are questions that really aren't questions. When mom says to us, "You don't think you're going out to play until you finish your homework, do you?" That's not a question. That's a judgment. Husbands, we have to learn the same way. When our wife says to us, "You're not going to wear that shirt with that tie, are you?" I mean, that looks like a question. A grammarian would say, look, the perfect construction of a question, that's an interrogatory setup. It's just not a question, however. It's a fashion verdict. Not there. In the context of Matthew chapter 13, would the disciples say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Similarly, it's really not a question meant to be a question. It's not really about educational technique and theory. It's about their question about why Jesus missed an opportunity. Why did you treat the crowd as you did? Why in the world? Jesus, we love the parables. We really do. But why a parable? Why that rather than the obvious, your own self-disclosure in unmistakable terms. Jesus answers them. He dignifies their question. Why do you speak them in parables, they ask? And in verse 11, Jesus answers. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In Matthew chapter 11, which is the beginning of this long passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks to the Father and he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise, the worldly sophisticated and the wise, and revealed them to children. Now, Jesus is not really speaking there about children in terms of chronological age. He's speaking there, as he does elsewhere, about children in terms of the simplicity of faith. No one comes to Christ because we are smarter than the people who do not. We come as children. And then Jesus says, in that same passage that begins this long passage in Matthew, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And remember those next words? And the ones to whom the Son reveals him. Now to the disciples, he said, you ask why I speak to them in parables? I speak to them in parables because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. Now, if nothing else, in the most humbling sense, this is a reminder to us of the sovereignty of grace and of the sovereignty of God. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus. And he speaks about the mystery of being born again. And he says to Nicodemus, you're perplexed by these things and you're a teacher of Israel? He says, the wind blows where it wills. He says, look, that's how salvation comes. That's how God's grace works. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't even see the wind. And you certainly can't direct the wind. You just see the evidence of it. And that's the way it is with the grace of God. Over a multitude of people, the breeze will blow and you'll see the effect of it. But you can't manipulate it. The problem was the crowd. And it's clear that the disciples saw the crowd in entirely different terms than Jesus did. Jesus understands the crowd in a way the disciples cannot, because Jesus sovereignly can look within the hearts of those who are gathered there. And we can't. We have no idea what has drawn persons to a crowd. And when the person who has drawn the crowd is Jesus, we need to be very, very honest. We have no idea why people have come. Some have come because they are mildly interested. Some have come because they're looking for something. They're not even sure what that something is. Some are coming just out of curiosity. And some are coming, if we admit, to a crowd the same way that many others come to a crowd, and that is simply because there is a crowd. But in that crowd are some others who have come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In that crowd are also some who have come who are weary and heavy laden, and they are looking for rest. Jesus says to the disciples, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. There are people with perfectly good eyes who cannot see the reality of the gospel. There are persons with perfectly good ears who cannot hear the mystery of the gospel. Jesus says, to you it has been given, speaking to his disciples, to you it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Several things we need to get out of this very quickly. The first and most fundamental issue is one of our own humility. I speak to those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that you came to believe? Here is one thing that Jesus would have us to know. It's not because we were smart enough to see what others missed. We are not here because we are smarter than anyone else. We're not here because we're more sensitive than anyone else. Our hearts were simply more supple. We were just naturally more inclined to be open to the truth than others. Jesus says, don't delude yourself. We're not here because we're morally superior to anyone else. Jesus didn't say, come to me, those of you who have a lighter load, and I will give you rest. There is no such person. He says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So humility has to be the first response here, because it's good to be reminded that even as we have come by God's grace to know the grace of God, it's all of grace from beginning to the end. But there's something else here, and this has to do with our challenge in sharing the gospel, because this is how we can be as confused as the disciples were. And it's important, and I'm so thankful for the honesty of the Word of God here, it's important that we understand the confusion of the disciples, because it is natural that in our own experience we would share the same confusion. Why is it we can pray for persons so long and they never come to Christ by faith? Why is it there are people who have been in such proximity to the truth for so long and they have never responded to Christ by faith? We are perplexed by the same thing that perplexed the disciples. Why is it that some persons will not see and some persons will not hear? Jesus says, well, I'm warning you, that's the way it is. He says, indeed, in this generation is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And we love the Isaiah call passage. And when we commission missionaries or when we ordain ministers of the gospel, we so often go to Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord says, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And that's where we end our reading of the passage. But the passage goes on, and the Lord speaks to Isaiah words that Jesus now quotes in Matthew chapter 13. You will indeed hear, but never understand, speaking of the crowd. And you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can scarcely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus said, you ask me why I speak to them in parables, and you just need to understand that the parable is not only a unit of meaning. It's not only a conventional form of story well known in first century Judaism. It's not only a conventional form of narrative that all of us understand, because we are a narrative people. We talk by stories. Matthew and Mark, they both tell us that Jesus never taught without using a parable. And we use them as we speak. We use them as parents speaking to our children. We use them as teachers to a class. We use them in conversation with each other because they help us to understand and make clear. But they are also diagnostic tests, because by the response to the parable, we make clear whether we get it or we don't. The parables catch us unawares. This one certainly caught the disciples unawares. Caught them by surprise. They didn't understand even why Jesus spoke to them in parables. He said, this is why. And he gives a law that's very important for us to understand, and it has to do with the human heart's response to the Word of God, to the gospel of Christ. He says, look, there are some who simply will not see and others who simply will not hear. And then he says, to the one who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. And that's the way we experience it in the Christian life, isn't it? When we see persons begin to study the Word of God and feed on the Word of God and obey the Word of God and predicate their lives upon the Word of God, the fruitfulness just starts to come out. And yet we also see exactly what Jesus says next, and that is that to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There are persons who have a very superficial understanding of the things of God, a very superficial understanding of the gospel. They might even be able to tell you an outline of the gospel. They could probably answer some rudimentary questions concerning Scripture and gospel. But it means nothing to their heart. And Jesus says, look, if it's not brought into the life, if it's not received by faith, it'll evaporate. It'll be gone. There are so many perplexities to the Christian faith. This is true for pastors. It will break a pastor's heart if he doesn't trust the power of the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ will reign. It's a perplexity for anyone who shares the gospel. And it's a double perplexity, because it's not only the perplexity that comes when we think persons should respond to the gospel and that we have talked to them, we understand who they are, and we've developed a relationship and we want to see them come to Christ, and we can see some knowledge begin to build, we can see some understanding, and then that's just where it ends. And we're perplexed. But to be honest, we're also perplexed on the other side. We share the gospel with someone, and we do so because we know we're supposed to, but we know they're not going to come to Christ by faith because they're the kind of people we've already decided aren't going to come to Christ by faith. And then you say, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they say, I want to come. And you say, wait just a minute. Did you hear what I said? You see, the gospel works that way. It's grace. And we're reminded of that both ways. We're reminded of that when we look in the mirror. And we're reminded of that when we look at the crowd. Jesus ends this discussion with the disciples about the parables. When you look at the end of this particular passage, he speaks to the disciples and says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophets of Israel died without ever seeing the Christ in the flesh. Those who died in faith, as are demonstrated to us in Hebrews chapter 11, in the time of old, died trusting that God would be faithful to his promises, but they never got to see Christ in the flesh. They knew, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that God would be faithful to his promises. Jesus says to the disciples, look, let's think about this for a minute. Elijah, Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Abraham, they all died longing to see what you see and did not see it. Sarah, Ruth, Miriam, you go through the entire list. They died trusting that God would be faithful to his promises, but they didn't get to see it. Imagine that if in this crowd there could be found Elijah and Jeremiah and Ruth and Naomi, they would recognize me for who I am. They longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are your ears, for they hear, and your eyes, for they see. The knowledge of anatomy and physiology common to the people of the first century was very, very simplistic. They associated hearing with the ear. They associated sight with the eye, but they understood nothing of how it worked. Hearing was a mystery. It's not so much a mystery to us. We know how it works. We know that sound is actually created in the atmosphere by vibrating membranes that create a form of energy that is carried through the atmosphere in an orderly fashion of wave energy. We understand that wave energy is received into the human ear through, at least in part, the help of the outer ear, which something like a satellite dish helps to focus that wave energy inside the ear. Once inside the ear, it is changed into a percussive form of energy, as in the middle ear, there's the vibration of bones and membranes that helps to focus this, and so wave energy is turned into percussion energy. That percussion energy is directed by the diaphragm of the eardrum. It is then sent into the inner ear, where it is changed. Having once been wave energy, it is now percussive energy. That percussive energy is changed into an electromagnetic form of energy. That electromagnetic form of energy travels along the auditory nerve into the auditory receptors of the brain, where several protein transformations take place, and that electromagnetic energy is transformed into hearing. And where's the mystery in that? I'm not even sure what I said. You see, you can know everything about how the human ear is supposed to work. You can know everything about how the human eye sees. And it doesn't actually help to explain the receptivity of the gospel. Because the fundamental organ of seeing and hearing is the heart. And Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then Jesus does what he never elsewhere does in the Gospels. He explains his parable. Jesus has spoken the parable to the crowd, surprising his disciples. He has now answered the question of the disciples as to why he spoke in a parable. And now, just to make sure there is no misunderstanding, because the parable was about what they were asking, he explains his parable. He says, hear now. the parable of the sower. After the explanation and after all this, hear it now. Hear it again. Hear it with new ears. See it with new eyes. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that there are those who will respond in just this way. You're going to share the gospel with people who are going to respond to it with no response at all. They are going to respond with a calculated indifference. You will set before them, as God said to Moses, life and death, the blessing and the curse. And they're going to respond as if you had just asked them what they had for lunch. They're going to hear the gospel, perhaps even again and again and again, and they will never respond. Jesus says, just get ready for that. There's some people who are just like that. Their hearts are just like that. So what do you do? Knowing that there are hearts like that, what do? You preach the gospel anyway. You tell them about Christ anyway. There's a second kind of heart, a second kind of soil. Jesus says in verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises, on account of the word, immediately falls away. Jesus says to his church, and boy, do we need to hear this. Jesus says to his church, there are those who will give the appearance of responding in faith. They will be excited because they are excitable. They will respond to the gospel because they find it interesting. They may hear it as a proposition to be considered. They may hear it as an experiment to be tried. They may be interested because others they know are interested. They may be in the crowd simply because there is a crowd. But in every life, there's going to be some kind of persecution that will come. The metaphor Jesus uses here is of the full noonday sun beating down upon a small little seedling with inadequate roots. Jesus says it withers and it dies. And we have that. It perplexes pastors. How can there be people who responded so eagerly to the gospel who then just disappear? Jesus says, I want to prepare you for that. It's going to happen. Just get ready and observe it. There's a third kind of soil because there's a third kind of heart. As for that, in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, I think we probably, in all likelihood, when you look at that second soil, we can think that we face tribulation or persecution, but in reality, all around us in the world today are believers who are facing real tribulation and real persecution. We may face opposition from the world, and there will be some who will wilt under that opposition. And there are places in the world where the greatest temptation is probably to wilt under that opposition. But I think probably for most of us and for most of our neighbors, as we look, the greater temptation is revealed in this third soil. In consumerist, materialistic America, look at this. This is such an indictment. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You know, the reality is that there are people who will fall short of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of their stuff. Because the stuff has too much claim upon them. And for almost all of us, there's simply the danger of too much stuff stifling the gospel. And the danger here is to become unfruitful. And Jesus' words of indictment against the unfruitful are as severe as any found anywhere in the Gospels. To the fig tree that bears not fruit, he simply said, cut it down. We have three soils, three different types of heart here who have not responded to the gospel with faith. But there is a final soil. In verse 23, Jesus says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. You see, here is the promise of the response to the gospel that comes by the sovereignty of grace in the human heart, where we see a person respond to the gospel And come to Christ by faith, and then we see the incredible, unspeakable, limitless transformation that comes into the individual's life. We see how an entire worldview is now realigned. We see how things that we don't understand are changed. We're not even sure in terms of our own ignorance of ourselves, our own inability to understand ourselves, the inexplicability of our own wants and desires. We all of a sudden discover that we ourselves and others who come to Christ by faith, we want things we would never have wanted before. And we lose a taste and desire for things we would have lived for before. And it's not because we just decided we're going to be somebody different than we were before. It's the transforming power of the gospel within us. It's the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the power of the living and breathing and active Word of God within us. And then there is the power of fruitfulness, and you see this. And in the ancient world, a harvest of 5 or 6 fold would have been quite acceptable. But a harvest here, Jesus speaks in hyperbolic language. He's helping us to understand the power of the gospel. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There is a warning here in this passage, and it's a clear warning to the disciples. Don't think you know who is which soil. Just preach the gospel. We're not to be in the strategic marketing mode of deciding we think we know who's going to respond to the gospel. That is not for us, and that would be sin for us. We're to share the gospel with all persons everywhere. We can't read the human heart, and we can't lead the human heart. We can't manipulate the human heart. We can't orchestrate the human heart. All we can do is speak the word of the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it this way. He said to his own students, he said, your job is to get the gospel from your mouth to their ears. And you will answer to God for whether or not you get the gospel from your mouth to their ears. But once you get it to their ears, there you stop. For only the Holy Spirit can get the word from their ears to their heart. And that is territory that is forbidden to you. So as we look to this passage, let's be thankful that the disciples asked that question that really wasn't in the context, a question. Let's be thankful that Jesus so graciously answered their question and then went on to explain his parable. Let's be thankful that Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the big picture so that we understand that all this began with Jesus saying very simply, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and reveal them to children. That puts us in our place. We need that. We need to be thankful that Jesus is revealed to have said, no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. Let's be so thankful for that word of invitation. The invitation which by grace we have come to know. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's be thankful for the humbling effect of this passage. We're here by grace and grace alone. We are not more intelligent, more sensitive, or morally superior to anyone anywhere. By God's grace, we've been given the grace to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and experience the forgiveness of sins. This is a passage that we should also really be thankful for how it helps us to frame and understand our challenge in sharing the gospel. And it really does help us to understand our challenge in being an authentic church. Because we need to know the difference between a church and a crowd. We need to be thankful for this passage because it ends as Jesus ended the speaking of the parable with another invitation to come to Christ by faith. He says, when he spoke this parable to the crowd from the boat, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The gospel comes down to this. When it speaks of those of us as human beings, as weary and heavy laden, it's referring to our sinfulness. And we understand that our sin separates us from God in his holiness and his righteousness to such an extent that God's righteous disposition to us would be nothing more than the condemnation of our sins. But out of his grace and mercy, God has acted on our behalf through Jesus Christ, His Son, who lived a sinless life and perfectly obeyed the law which we had broken, fulfilled for us the righteous demands of the law, and died on Calvary's cross, a substitutionary atonement whereby He paid the penalty for our sin, so that He both positively lived up to the law we have broken and fulfilled it, and then in a remedy, He died on our behalf. As Paul says to the Corinthians, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So salvation comes, forgiveness of sins comes, everlasting life comes to those who come to Christ by faith. We are justified by faith so that those who believe in Christ, those who do come unto Him, the weary and heavy laden who come unto Him, do find rest. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we rest from our labors to prove ourselves worthy. We acknowledge that there is no worthiness in us, but Christ is infinitely worthy. There is no righteousness in us, but by faith, His righteousness, by God's decree, is imputed to us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray.